Well, I thought, Ian, that I had found this is not the one I was looking for. My wife lost one this morning, had me down here this afternoon, come back down here this afternoon looking for her earring, but I don't think this one is it. So this one has little angels on it, so if I'll put it in, well, I won't put it in my pocket. I'll put it right here for the time being, all right? I have a question on the Diana singing, Sonny. I have a friend who sends me a CD of the Diana singing every year. He and his wife go every year. Did the train come through while you were there?
Not the night.
Not the night. Every CD that he has sent me, about an hour into it, there's a train that comes by. Evidently, there's a track right behind the barn where they meet. And the engineer blows his whistle. I think it'll be right in the middle of a song normally, and I think they would be disappointed if that didn't happen every year. I'm sure that that engineer probably looks forward to doing that when he comes through every year. Job said that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And that doesn't mean very much to us until we get in trouble. Until difficulties come into our life, then we don't think a lot about how to conduct ourselves in difficulties, how to get through successfully difficult times in our life. Oscar Wilde wrote a letter from prison. It's kind of interesting to call it a letter because it was a really, really long letter, many pages. It's called De Profundis, and it means from the depths. And the title was taken from Psalm 130. In deep misery, the psalmist begins, "From the depths I cried out unto you, O Lord." And the Latin is De Profundis, from the depths. In this letter, he wrote this to a friend, and in this letter, he said something like, "There's enough suffering and pain in a single alley in London to disprove the notion that there is a God. And if there is a God, he's a monster. I don't accept his conclusion. Do you? I have alternative conclusion to that, even though I know that there are many people who would and do quote this and other quotations like it as evidence that there cannot be a good, loving, holy, righteous God. I don't deny that there's a great deal of suffering in that London alley, but I see the evidence presented, but it does not necessitate his conclusion. As a matter of fact, I find it really interesting how we use quotes. And I'm not just pointing the finger at other people. I'm saying that we all tend to do that. We find something that says what we want it to say, or someone who in some form or other says what we want them to say, and so we quote them. And it's not necessarily taken out of context, but the context makes a difference. As a matter of fact, if you study about Oscar Wilde, you will realize that he was in prison because he had been convicted of gross indecency with other men. He also, in this same letter, said, "My gods dwell in temples made with hands." Obviously, a spinoff of Acts chapter 17, where Paul said, "God does not dwell in temples made with men's hands," as though he had need of anything. And so I submit a different conclusion. I see the same evidence that he does, that there is an immeasurable amount of pain and difficulty and heartache in every alleyway all over the world, whether in London or anywhere else. But I would suggest to you that God is not the one to blame. Sin is to blame. Sin wreaks horrible consequences in this world. In fact, if we go back to just shortly after the beginning, the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 3, we see that this world and everything in it is under a curse because of sin. And as we think about why God would place things, including mankind, under a curse, then you have to draw your own conclusions about how you want to summarize this. But if sin had no consequences, we would think that there were no consequences. And so the very fact that God put some serious consequences associated with sin is a reminder of just how horrible sin, in fact, is. And whenever we realize in our own lives the consequences of sin, even things such as the death of a loved one and the pain that that inflicts on us, then we're reminded it's not God that's to blame. It's sin and the consequences that come from sin that wreaks these horrible consequences. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25, and Lord willing, and time permitting, and I'm not real confident that it will, then we'll get to this before the end of our study on Sunday mornings. But Paul addresses this, and he speaks of this curse in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, with some pretty interesting, some really exceptionally interesting things that he says. And when we get there, we'll have hopefully a beneficial time. But it says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to God's will. Really interesting passage of Scripture. I think we would probably all agree about the creation waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, and that one day it will be released into that glorious liberty when the Lord comes back to make it known who the sons of God are. And so this world and everything in it is under a curse. And we need to remember that, and we need to put the blame at the proper place. And my point is this: we have to be careful with the conclusions that we draw from different circumstances and the difficulties that we encounter. As a matter of fact, we have a number of illustrations in the Bible where people drew some wrong conclusions. And for one of them is in Luke chapter 13, in verse 3, we quote quite regularly, I tell you no, unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. And most of us have heard that quoted our whole lives. We may not know what the likewise, you will likewise perish. And the likewise is in the first two verses. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, there's an incident that's all we know about it. That there were some Jews who had come from Galilee, evidently to the temple to sacrifice, and for some reason Pilate had them killed. And while they were offering this animal sacrifice and the blood was flowing from the altar, he had them killed and their own blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. Well, that's all we know about it. But they were very familiar with that incident, and they drew a conclusion from it. They said, if somebody is slain, somebody is killed like this, while they are, quote, in church, while they are offering, in the very act of offering a sacrifice, they must have done something really horrible, or God wouldn't have let that happen. And that's the conclusion that they had drawn. And Jesus answered, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then there was another incident. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? So there was evidently some kind of an incident where these people were passing by and a tower, just for no particular reason that was obvious to anybody, a tower fell on them and killed them. And people said, for such a freak thing to happen, they must have really, really been bad persons. And he said, I tell you, no, your conclusion is wrong. Unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. And so we have to be really careful about the conclusions that we draw from difficulties that we encounter. And that's particularly true of us as Christians. Because of our lifestyle, because it goes against what people in the world, how they live and the way they reason and the way they think, then there's going to be some difficulties that come into our life as a result of that. Christians always encounter difficulties when we're carrying out the Lord's work. Now, two or three years ago, I preached a couple of sermons on a topic, theodicy. And theodicy means a defense of God's goodness in view of the evil that exists. And so I'm not going to go back and preach those lessons. You can get a copy of them if you would like to. But I would like to just very briefly talk about how we handle difficulties as Christians, and preparing ourselves for difficulties that come into our life. Listen to a few passages, not very far from Luke 13, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, he said, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, how are lambs going to fare among wolves? Not very well, are they? There's going to be some blood. There's going to be lots of difficulties when lambs go into a world of wolves. And yet he told his disciples before he ever sent them, you're going to encounter difficulties. And if you stop and think about what kind of difficulty a lamb that walked into a den of wolves is going to encounter, then that's the picture that he wanted to give this limited commission, these 72 that he sent out. He said, I want you to go, and I want you to expect that there's going to be a lot of difficulty wherever you go. But I think because the Lord has blessed us with such peace in this country, and for generations at least somewhat favorable toward Christianity, then I think that we expect that this is the way that it's supposed to be. And when difficulties come into our lives, we are extremely shocked that they would come because we're not expecting them. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was en route to Jerusalem where he knew he had already been prophesied that he was going to be arrested and bound for trial, and that he was going to lose his life. As a matter of fact, he calls in Acts chapter 20 the elders, their families from Ephesus, to come down and to meet with him, and he tells them, this is the last time that you're going to see my face. And so he knew the difficulties that awaited him. And yet he will say, none of these things move me. None of these things. And he listed some of the things. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And he said, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested by the plots from the Jews. Then he goes on to tell him, I know what awaits me. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing, but then he will later say, none of these things move me. I don't even take these things into account. They don't mean anything to me, significant to me. I'm expecting it. I know that it's going to come. And that's, by the way, the only place that that phrase is used in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 and 59. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let nothing move you. I don't know if you ever write passages down and put them on your mirror so that you can see them in the morning, but that's a good practice to do, so that you'll have something to put in your mind initially when you get up in the morning. And that would be a pretty good verse to write down. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. You know that your labor in the Lord is not empty. It's not vain. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let me get there. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And then he goes on to list some of those terrible things that will happen. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. And he goes on with a long list. And then he will say, you, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so when we go out and we preach a message, even though it's a message of peace, then it's going to stir people to war. And I still, even though I know this and I read it and I've read, just like you have in my Bible, about Jesus and all the good things that he did and how kind and how loving he was, then there's a part of me that can't help but still be amazed at how intense the hatred was for Jesus. That the religious people of his day got together and they plotted to kill him. And you ask yourself, what did he ever do? I mean, from just a human standpoint, what did he ever do to deserve such intense hatred from people? It's during times of difficulty that character and maturity are revealed. You remember our study, if you're in our Romans class on Sunday morning, we got down to the verse in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in sufferings also. Because we know that sufferings produce something that cannot be produced in our life otherwise. Perseverance, character, and hope. And so if those things, if suffering produces those things in our life, and those are things that are required for us to successfully live a Christian life, then why would we shun persecution? Why would, when difficulties come into our lives, why would we say, why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing this to happen? If those are necessary characteristics in our life and they can only be formed that way, then that's a completely new attitude about suffering and difficulties in our life. And it's not an easy one. It's easy to say. But we have to think about this in our hearts and our mind and pray about this over and over and over in order to prepare ourselves. And as I read through the New Testament epistles this year, one of the things that I was really impressed with was how much of those epistles is a warning about difficulties and about false teachers. And it's a tremendous percentage of the New Testament epistles that are trying to prepare these young Christians, these first century Christians, for the difficulties that will come and in some cases have already come into their lives, how to view those difficulties. And so if that much time, and as you read through, I want you to stop and look at what percentage of those epistles is dealing with preparing these people for difficulties to come into their lives. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And you have warnings like that over and over and over again in the New Testament epistles. And so I conclude this. Neither the church nor the spread of the gospel can be hurt by difficulties until and unless we cause it to divide God's people and to discourage us. And if we're prepared for it, and if we know that it's inevitable, and if we know that it will come, and we prepare our hearts and our minds for those difficulties, then when they come, we won't be caught by surprise. And if you'll read the entire first epistle of 1 Peter, then you'll realize that's exactly what he's saying to them. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Now, the implication is what? If you're not self-controlled and you're not clear-minded, you're not going to be able to effectively pray. "Above all, love each other deeply." Whenever difficulties come into your life, loving somebody else might be the last thing in your mind. But God wants it to be the first thing. Because it's at times such as this that we particularly need to love and encourage and support one another. "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And then in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice," here's the way you view it. Rather than being surprised, here's the way he said that God wants you to view it. "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted," here's how you act. "Because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time that judgment begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will," don't miss it, "those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." You know, let me close with this admonition. As I look at this congregation, I see that God has put us in a really special place. In a really special place, not just here. I don't mean in the Woodlands. I mean in a special place in the world. If you stop and think about all of the great things that are going on and are being supported and sponsored by people in this congregation, and I dare say that there are a number of things that you don't know and that I don't know. But some of the things that I do know is this congregation is, in fact, a leader in world evangelism. And there are times when all that we see are the things that we're not doing, and sometimes we need to be reminded of some of the things that are happening in Cambodia, in Peru, the orphanages. The orphanages here, even in Texas. And we have preacher training going on because of this congregation in Benin, in Uganda. in South Sudan. We're supporters of Texas International Bible Institute. In India, preacher training is going on. And we have numerous other works around the world that are supported by people in this congregation. In fact, someone came up to me today and talking to me about a work that he's been involved in for a long time, telling me how many preachers have been graduated from the work that he's involved in. And I'm saying that this congregation is exceptionally generous, for one thing, and it's also very involved in world evangelism. God's put us in a special place. He's given us a lot, hasn't he? And there are many in this congregation who are really being great stewards of the things that God has given to us. And I want to commend you. I know you're not doing it for that, but I want to tell you how encouraging that is to me. But I also want to say that Satan has no choice but to target us. He can't ignore it. He has to try to do what he can to discourage those works. And when problems arise, what do we do? Do we instantly divide and start believing the things that somebody comes to us and says? Do we quit? Do we become discouraged? Do we start attacking one another? Do we fold our tent up and abandon our dreams? Well, that's up to you. But as for me and my house, we won't quit. And I think I can say that very same thing for you also. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. There is a lot of pain and suffering in that London alley, but I don't accept the conclusion. And just because somebody said something, just because somebody quoted something, or somebody said something that we can, and people use that as a quote, to try to prove that there must not be a good and loving God, doesn't make it true. Because somebody wrote it doesn't make it true. I'd like for you to pray with me together. Dear Lord, on behalf of everybody in this congregation, I want to thank you for the opportunities that you have presented to us. The opportunities to serve you in such an incredible way. And as we think about the good things that are happening in the orphanages, the preacher training schools, the various things that we're able to encourage and support around the world, and we think of the people that will be in heaven from India and from Cambodia and Peru and Uganda and Sudan and Benin and other places around the world and here in the Woodlands because of the efforts, because of the good stewardship of people in this family here. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of participating in your work around the world. And Father, I ask that you'll keep the evil one away from us, that you'll not allow him to attack us in such a way that it becomes discouraging. But I ask that you would give us faith, you would give us courage, you would give us steadfast character. You would forgive us when we're weak and when we fail you and when we don't take advantage of opportunities that you present to us, and I'm certain that there must be many that we let pass us by. And Father, I ask that you would help the weak among us and help us to hold one another up during times of difficulty, because there's so many avenues that Satan has to attack us individually and collectively. And I pray, Father, that he'll not be successful. And with your strength and your power and your courage, and as we love and support and encourage one another, then help us to do that consistently. And if there is any sin and evil among us, that you'll root that out so that we can be the shining light, not only in this community, but around the world. Father, I want to thank you for bringing me here and letting me be a part of this bright light that's shining here. And Father, I ask that I'll be an encouragement to others. Be with us as we're soon to close out one year and enter into a new year, that we'll dream great dreams for you. and that we'll have the faith to step forward and to undertake things that we've never even dreamed that we might be able to do. Father, bless us as we're building a new building, and help that be to your glory. And help us to use it that way. Help us to utilize it for the good of this community so that people will be attracted to the gospel. Father, we love you, and we need your courage and your wisdom and your strength to teach us how to live and to enable us to live that way. Father, help us to always be here for one another. It's through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you have any need that can be met with a public response tonight, if you're discouraged or you need the encouragement of the prayers of brothers and sisters, or perhaps you need to become a Christian before you realize it is something you put off, something that you need to do, then it's the Lord's invitation to you while we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say,